If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God."
Thank you, Rick. I hope that you have your Bible open to John chapter 8, because we've got a lot of verses to go through today. Once again, lots of scripture, 48 verses, in fact, today. Have your Bible open because we want to see what is happening in this passage. And really what's going on is an argument between Jesus and his opponents, the Jewish elite. As we've said before, the Jewish elite are those ungodly people who thought that they were godly. And Jesus wants them in this passage to understand just how ungodly they actually are in truth. They're not walking in the truth. They're not walking in light. They are in darkness and lies. They are not free and wise as they think they are. They are foolish and they are slaves. They are not the children of Abraham that they think they are, or children of God. They are children, as Jesus will say, of the devil himself. These are all very sharp and divisive kinds of things to say that Jesus says to them. But they need to hear it. Of course, they will refuse to understand what Jesus is saying, and they do so because they refuse to accept Christ. They refuse to believe him. They refuse even to consider that Jesus might be who he says that he is. There's a growing hostility between the elite and Jesus. And the stage is being set in the Gospel of John for an eventual showdown where the elite's animosity towards Christ will boil over into murder. Let's not make the same mistake that the Jewish elite did. We need to accept Christ, to listen to Christ, to consider what he says and respond to it. He will tell us, if we listen, quite a lot about who we are, who we belong to, and Jesus himself is the key for our future. Let's start in chapter 8, verse 12. I'll read that to us. "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Extremely important verse, sets the stage for everything that follows. I am the light of the world. The light is a metaphor, a powerful metaphor in the Bible. During the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the context in which Jesus is teaching, every night, I'm told, as I read and study on this, every night they would light special lanterns in the temple, reminding the people of how the pillar of fire led Israel. You may know the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to commemorate the fact that the people lived in tents in the wilderness, and they would follow God through the wilderness. And God showed up in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle by day, or a pillar of fire over the tabernacle at night. And when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, the people would move and follow. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." While those lanterns are lit, reminding people of that pillar of fire, they are told by Christ, "I am the light of the world," leading the people who will follow me. You get what he's saying? Moreover, he said, I am the light of the world. Don't miss the I am the light of the world part. In Genesis 1:3, we are called back to this kind of language. God said, let there be light. It is the light of the world. By claiming not only to be Israel's light, but the light of the whole world, Jesus is making a universal claim. If anyone, Jew or Gentile, wants light, they need to find that light in Christ. And they will find it only in Christ. You know, the Bible talks a lot about light. And it uses light as this metaphor to say quite a lot. Like, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we read, for God said, let light shine out of darkness. And he made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Likewise, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that's only the beginning of how the Bible uses the metaphor of light to express a lot of things. It's this powerful metaphor. It represents holiness instead of sin, purity instead of defilement, knowledge instead of ignorance, truth in the place of lies, righteousness and not wickedness. Here we find the statement that everything the Bible promises when it talks about light is found in Christ. I am the light of the world. Jesus says if we follow him, we'll never walk in darkness. Instead, we have the light of life. These are big, enormous, monumental claims Christ is making. And the Jewish elite know it, so they challenge him. Let's continue reading verses 13 through 18. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. We'll stop there for a second. The challenge to Jesus is a law technicality point. Your testimony is not valid. What they're saying is this. Anyone can say anything. Anyone can make any claim. Why should we listen to you? In a way, though, what they're really trying to do is seeking to ignore what Jesus says rather than evaluate what Jesus says. They're bringing up a technicality of law to ignore Christ, not listen to him. Just making your claim is not enough, Christ. You need other witnesses. You need corroborating testimony, or we don't even have to listen. Now, don't forget Jesus had supporting evidence. The fact that there are many witnesses to Christ is one of the main features of the book of John, a main theme that's throughout the book. He listed his witnesses in chapter 5, at least a few of them. But the Jewish elite ignored his testimony in chapter 5. They ignored him then. They're going to ignore him again if he would repeat himself again. They already condemned Jesus in their minds. They were not looking for answers. They are not interested in pursuing truth. They are indeed interested only in destroying and hiding the truth. They're not acting like they should. They should be acting like a jury, listening for what is real and true and willing to change their minds to make a wise judgment. But instead, they're acting more like a prosecuting attorney. Having already decided we need to condemn Jesus, they automatically argue against any evidence that doesn't suggest what they've already decided. Here's a truth for us to understand. Our convictions about something should come after we fairly evaluate the evidence. If we form convictions prior to evaluating evidence, we will inevitably seek to twist or deny the truth so that we can defend our convictions. But when we do that, we're not people seeking after truth. Jesus had an answer for these bums. In verses 14, I'm sorry, did I say bums? Yes, you did. Yes, I did. Jesus had an answer for these bums in chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. His first point is basically this. It's an answer in three parts. His first point is this. What I say is right, even if I'm the only one saying it. Don't dismiss what I've said on a supposed technicality. Be humble. Listen. Learn something. He's the truth. He's right, even if he's the only one saying it. Second point, you presume to judge me, but you are way out of your league here. I'm a reliable source, even if you don't recognize it. You can't judge me, but I can judge you. Yet for your good and for everyone else, I do not judge yet, because I've come to save and not to condemn. Third point, I do have a second witness. The Father, he has testified to me in the scripture, in miracles, and so your attempt to silence me fails. The Father testifies on my behalf. Well, this leads to quite a lot of confusion on the part of the elite because, well, they're easily befuddled by Christ. Let's pick it up again in verse 19. We'll read through verse 30. Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So the elite ask a question, "Where is your Father?" And in effect, what they're trying to do is call Jesus' witness forward, right? They want Jesus to produce his witness. But really, the problem isn't that the witness wasn't coming forward. The problem was the elite. They are the problem. The witness is present. They just don't recognize him. I was very pleased, by the way, to see that song, "Behold Him," something we sang today. He's here. Do we see him? Do we hear his voice? Do we understand his presence? Jesus calls them out. If people really trust in God, they would believe in him. They would believe in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus also know God Almighty. Do we understand the importance of that? How incredibly important it is that if we believe in Jesus, we know the Father. How also it is important that if we want to know the Father, we do that only through Christ. Then don't miss the importance of the next words after that. We are told that in verse 20, no one seized him. It's not that no one wanted to seize him. The elite certainly wanted to find some way of seizing him. They could have come up with some pretext of seizing him. No one seized him. Why? Because no one could. It wasn't possible because his time had not yet come. You understand, there is a plan that God has, and that plan will not be circumvented by human effort. Jesus will be seized, coming up in a couple chapters. He will be killed. But according to God's plan, God's timetable, not human timetable. That's why Jesus then turns in verses 21 through 30 and he predicts his death. "I am going away." That is to say, yeah, I'll die. "And as for you, you'll look for me and you'll die in your sins." You're looking for me not in terms of looking to believe in Christ, but looking for him like, "Where did that bum go?" kind of thing. And Jesus says, "I'll be in heaven. But you cannot come there as sinners." And at this point, they're in confusion. Is he going to kill himself? Jesus continues by saying, you're thinking of things in a worldly, earthly, lowly, down here kind of way, not a heavenly way. You expect the Messiah to do certain things in certain ways, and when he does not, you're confused. You expect the Messiah to overthrow Rome. You expect the Messiah to make Jerusalem the capital of the world. You want power and privilege and wealth and status, and you want the Messiah to bring all of that to you. It's worldly thinking. Jesus has come to correct that kind of thinking in important ways. He says, you don't understand your slavery to sin. If you fail to follow me, you'll die in your sin. You do not have the light of life if you do not follow Christ. The Bible is perfectly clear about this. The Old Testament is perfectly clear about this. They should have understood this. A sinner will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sinners dwell in darkness, bereft of life and hope. To die in sin is to suffer eternal consequences. You spiritually elite people, you think you're safe. You think you're righteous. You are not. The way to avoid spiritual slavery, the way to avoid dying in sin, is not to join the Jewish elite in a legalistic, fault-finding kind of ritualistic practice of religion. Rather, we must follow the light of the world so that we don't walk in darkness but have the light of life. Jesus says here, verse 24, you must believe that I am. I want to focus on that phrase for a moment because it happens three times in the passage that we're dealing with today. You must believe that I am. The NIV that I read renders this, you must believe that I am the one I claim to be. And that kind of keeps it from a rather odd grammatical expression in English, but I think it's a mistake to translate it that way. It avoids what is really a shocking language that Jesus is using. John 8:24, Jesus says quite literally, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Of course, he could be saying something in an idiomatic way that means more or less what the NIV translates it as. It could be simply like that, but the deliberate construction of the sentence draws our attention to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God describes himself in a very peculiar way. Tell them, I am that I am. That's what God says to Moses. I am who I am. Well, that's a big claim, isn't it? And they get knocked back a little bit by this in verse 25. Who are you? And I don't know how they ask that. Was it with curiosity? Was it with that belligerent, who do you think you are? How are they asking this? I don't know. But I read Jesus' words in verse 25 as having a bit of exasperation to them. Haven't you been listening? Haven't you been hearing what I'm saying? I could judge you, but I've been sent on a different mission. But you'll get it someday. When you've lifted up the cross, then you'll know. I do the Father's will. He'll not abandon me. In other words, you can kill me, but God will vindicate me. And then you better watch out. Even though the elite are confused, they're befuddled, many of the people continue to put their faith in him. Verse 30 is so encouraging. It's always been a comfort to me because the enemies of God will rant and rave. They can oppose him. They can be confused. People can be in all sorts of places, ignoring, doing all sorts of whatever they want to do. But they will never be able to stop the advance of the salvation of God. There will always be those who put their faith in him. So we will always be those who cast the seed to find good soil. Let's continue reading. Start again in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Whoo! Things are getting serious in here, right? You know what I'm saying? This must have been quite the conversation to be a part of. Verse 32 is very well known. The truth will set you free. It's the most famous quote in that little section. That phrase is often inscribed on college halls or often quoted by valedictorians in graduation speeches. It's used to promote learning as though education is the thing that will set us free. But that's not what it says. Did you read from verse 32, or from verse 31? If you hold to my teaching, then you will are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Following Jesus brings us the truth. Following Jesus illuminates not just our minds, but it also frees our hearts. The truth sets us free. And remember, by the way, don't forget the context of that Feast of Tabernacles. He is speaking about giving freedom during that feast. That feast was a celebration of Israel living in the wilderness, following God as he led them out of slavery into freedom. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of all of these things. He is the light that guides the people in the desert. He is the truth that sets the slave free. But this incredible statement of Christ is met with the most galactically stupid thing that has ever been said by the Jewish elite in verse 33. It's a claim that makes they make two claims basically in this statement. Number one, we are Abraham's descendants. As if that solves everything. In reality, that solves nothing, and they should know it. They know their scripture. Ishmael was descended from Abraham. Esau was descended from Abraham. Physical relationship to Abraham counts for very little. They should know this by reading the Bible. But it's the second quote, honestly, that gets me. We've never been slaves of anyone. This is literally one of the dumbest things a Jewish believer could possibly say. What is the Passover? If it's not the celebration that the Jewish people had been slaves and they've been set free. They are deliberately being obtuse. They are deliberately being obstinate about what they're saying here. They are refusing to understand the entire history of Israel and how it points to Christ and the greater release from bondage that he promises to bring. And Jesus tells the truth. Verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We think we are free when we sin. We think that we make this choice and it makes us somehow more liberated when we sin, but such freedom is, in fact, a greater bondage. I have, and I'm sure you have as well, witnessed so many people craft heavy, heavy chains out of their foolish and sinful choices, chains that bind them to addictions and destructive patterns of life that diminish our very humanity. If we want freedom, it does not come from more slavery, but from the Son. Yes, Jesus says in verse 37 through 41, you are descended from Abraham physically. That has some merit to it, that has some benefit. But you don't act like Abraham, and that's the key point. You're ready to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. You're following the example of your actual father. Now the elite are angry. God is our father. If that were true, you'd love Jesus, as he says in verse 42. This is clear. Those who truly love God will love Jesus. Those who do not love Jesus do not love God. Instead, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. He was a murderer, and so you will seek to kill me. He was a liar, so you hate the truth I'm telling you. When Jesus tells the truth, they hate him for it, and they're seeking to kill him over it. Even though Jesus says everything that is right and good, they will not accept it because, like Pharaoh, they have hardened their hearts against him. Jesus throws down the gauntlet in verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can you? But if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Show me, he says. Show me how I'm wrong. Demonstrate where I've done something evil. Give a rational argument for why I should not be believed. They can't. It's impossible for them to do so. Jesus is not guilty of sin. They can't prove him guilty of sin. His word is always true. They can't prove it false. He's never caught in any of their traps. He is wise. He is the truth. He is the light. They reject him anyway. Why? Jesus tells them, it's because you don't belong to God. If you did belong to God, you would hear and believe. You see how Jesus is putting himself at the center of history, at the center of everything, the center of eternity. There is no one more important than he is. There has never been anyone more important than he is. There will never be anyone more important than him. Everything, not just for them then, but for us now, everything depends on how we respond to Christ. Will we accept him as the true messenger of God, the light of the world? Will we oppose Christ or will we accept him? Let's continue reading to the end of the chapter. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? They're being very kind and compassionate in how they're responding, by the way. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. And though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So they've had quite a conversation. And when it comes to the main points, when Jesus really starts calling them out, they insult him. Verse 48, you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. This is the Jewish equivalent of saying you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. More seriously, they're calling him the ultimate outsider. Foreign to the kingdom of Israel, a heretical half-breed, and they're calling him spiritually unclean. How very interesting that Jesus responds with grace. He could have called them names back. We would probably have called them names back. He simply denies their claim, and then he tells them the truth. I honor God. You dishonor me, which means you're dishonoring God. Jesus is not claiming glory for himself, but for God who is the judge. And honestly, we should notice this. This means they're on very dangerous ground. They are rushing headlong where angels fear to tread. If you were to go on trial, would you insult the judge? You know, that guy that is going, or girl, who is going to decide your fate, the one who's going to decide whether you're in jail or not, or maybe even sentenced to death or not. Would you insult the judge? Probably not the best idea, but that's what they're doing. And it won't go well for them. And yet still, Jesus responding with grace. Verse 51 is an invitation. He's still reaching out to those who are insulting him, pleading with them to come to him. But the Jewish elite persist in their unbelief. Verse 52. Abraham died, so did the prophets. If those great men of God were subject to death, what makes you think that you can command or overcome death? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Greater than Abraham? Yeah. Yeah. But Jesus responds gently. He didn't have to. I mean, he could have annihilated them, right? They were rude. They were insulting. They were uncouth and dishonoring. They were wicked and abominable. Jesus would have been justified in having angels come and slaughter them before everyone, but Jesus does not destroy them. He gently rebukes them in the hope that they would turn and be saved. I'm not glorifying myself. You think I'm like you? You honestly think I'm like you? You think all I care about is power and position, being well-liked by others, having people think I'm holy and special? Guess what, guys? I could have had all of that by staying in heaven. I'm not here to help myself. I'm doing God's will. He's the one who glorifies me. My name, my position, my reputation, it's in his hands. I'm not like you, claiming to know God but having no idea who he is. I know him, and I do what he says. As for Abraham, by faith he understood that I would come someday. He rejoiced that I would come to earth to save his people. And the implication of this is that if you were like Abraham, you'd rejoice that Jesus is here now. And incredulity hits its peak in verse 57. They are mocking what Jesus is saying. He's not just quoting scripture. They know this. They know he's giving a personal testimony about Abraham, as though he had personally met Abraham. Come on, Jesus. You're what, 30, 35? Certainly not 50 yet. You do know that Abraham lived like 2,000 years ago, right? Let's all laugh at Jesus. He thinks he knows Abraham. And then Jesus gives his biggest, most clear claim yet in verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. Twice before, as we've mentioned in the chapter, Jesus uses this phrase, I am, in Greek, ego, eimi. This I am, it's clear, it's unmistakable. It's a claim to pre-existence. It's a claim to be God. The Jewish elite certainly understood what Jesus meant. They want to stone him, but they cannot. He will give his life, but he'll do it in his way, on his own terms. They can't touch him before his time comes. All right, let's draw it together. Who is your father? This is the theme of the whole passage today. It comes up again and again and again. The Jewish elite asked Jesus that question like twice. Jesus told the elite that their father was not who they thought he was. But now the question comes to us, who's our father? Because it's a question of identity, isn't it? Who's the man over you? Who do you belong to? Where do you come from? I mean, these are identity questions. In the ancient world, who your father was in large measure determined, everything about you, your place in society, your status, your entire destiny, your inheritance, your standing, your value, even your morality. Everything about you was determined by who your father was. Today in America, we like to think we're well past such things, right? That every individual stands or falls on his or her own merit without regard to who their father was. And I guess in some important ways, we do care less about who people's fathers are. But in another way, we will never escape the influence of our families, of our fathers. When we ask, who is your daddy? We are still cutting to the heart of our self-understanding and our identity. The Jewish elite needed to see a terrifying reality. They had assumed that God was their father because of Abraham, because of how legalistic they were. But Jesus knew the truth. Their father's the devil. What mattered was not their genealogy or their efforts to keep ritual rules and celebrations and traditions. What mattered was how they responded to God when he showed up and he spoke to them. Abraham responded with faith. They did not. Instead, they rejected and tried to destroy. And that's what the devil does. So we have to see this reality as well. All of us have sinned. All of us. If that offends you, and you, oh, not me, I've not sinned, I've never done anything wrong. Good luck with that. It's an interesting position to take. I don't think the judge will be persuaded. He has already spoken. If we have sinned, that makes us slaves to sin. In ourselves, we bear a far more striking resemblance to the rebellion of the devil than we do to the holiness of God. But Christianity gives us good news. God himself can be your father. But it all comes down to how we respond to Jesus. He is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So will we? Will we walk with him? Will we follow him? Will you accept Christ or reject him? He makes big claims, not small ones. But if we will accept him, believe him, follow him, we will be the true sons and daughters of God.